It is a delight to be with you today, and we have looked forward to this opportunity for some time and are happy that it's now having arrived. I appreciate the confidence in the invitation and hope that as we study together, we'll all be blessed as we consider God's Word and as we seek to make application of that to our lives. That is our only goal. Wanted to make a couple of personal comments. If we haven't met yet, I have my wife with us this week, and I'm blessed to have her as a companion. She has stood by my side in preaching the gospel for nearly 40 years. We're coming up on our 38th anniversary before too long. But we have two sons, Nathan, who lives in Kentucky and is married, has two children, so we have grandchildren there. Our youngest son, Ryan, just recently married into the extended family of Charles, and so that makes Charles and I second cousins-in-law once or second or twice removed or something, but he has a big family, so his aunt, Sue, is a member with us, and the granddaughter of Sue, Emily, is now our daughter-in-law, so she's a lovely young lady. They're just celebrating their first anniversary this last month. If you have ever met Sherilyn's father, he was a gospel preacher who is now deceased, but Ernest Finley is her dad, was her dad, and he preached in this area for many years. And her sister is Ann Stevens. Jimmy preaches the gospel. Ann is his wife, and so Sherilyn and Ann are sisters. She, in fact, has a song in your book. We use the same book at home, and I appreciate so much the songs that Charles has authored. He has such a way with music and with words. But Anne wrote number 381, Grant Me Peace and Hope. And so if you've ever sung that hymn, it is the hymn authored by Sherilyn's sister, Anne. We're here to study the Word of God, and today's lessons are focusing on eternal realities, heaven and hell. And there are many today that don't treat those concepts seriously. And I was reminded of that a few years ago, attending a funeral for a young lady that died unexpectedly in midlife in unusual circumstances. And she was not prepared to meet her Lord and Maker, wholly secular in her lifestyle. And that was reflected in the choices that were made in the funeral itself. The closest thing to a spiritual theme among the music that was selected was Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven. All 7 minutes worth of that long rock anthem was played, and that was supposedly, it was the closest thing to a religious theme that was found. And the comments that were made at this particular tragic circumstance were basically, it's the idea many hold to today, which is heaven is going to be basically an extension of this life, just better. And so they spoke of this deceased woman as running along the beaches of heaven, playing with the dolphins in heaven, enjoying the seashore, and the things that she enjoyed in life, she would continue to enjoy in eternity. And there are ways in which heaven is described in terms to which we can relate, but it is important to understand the Bible speaks very definitely about eternal realities, heaven and hell. So often are concepts we have that are influenced by the culture and by the compromises of the culture and not formed by the teaching of God's Word. And so our purposes in presenting these lessons today as sort of bookends are to look at what the Word of God says, first about the blessings of heaven that we'll consider this morning, and then tonight the alternative, the horrors of hell. And yet those two lessons, they actually complement and reinforce one another. They should not be considered in isolation, because we're basically in life, we're dealing with two realities, and There are two paths. There are two destinies that are set before us. And so the passage that was read, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide. The way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it, but the gate is small. The way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So two realities, two gates, two destinies. And in the Old Testament, we see that that language that was employed by Moses to impress Israel with this seriousness in Deuteronomy chapter 30 is similarly striking. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. And so two choices, life, blessings, death, and God's condemnation. And so choose life that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, by holding fast to Him, for this is your life. And if that was true for Israel in an age in which they had a dispensation from God that was much more limited than ours, they lived in the age of spiritual shadows. We live in the age of spiritual reality. We have light through Christ Jesus. How much more can we say today that obedience to God and serving Him is life, both now and in the hereafter? And so as we explore that attitude, we think about what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Paul said, "We eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And as he anticipated heaven, he said that Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. And so there will be a resurrected body that we will be given if we are counted among the redeemed that is suitable for dwelling with God in all eternity. And while the tabernacles of flesh that we have today may fail us, we may struggle with their inadequacies. We may have to have multiple surgeries. We may have to deal with the shortcomings of the flesh. In heaven, all of that will be taken away, and we will have a body that is transformed into the glory that heaven is portrayed. And so we want to look this morning at ways in which heaven is described, and by considering these, be impressed with the love of God, with His graciousness and His blessings for us, and how that He has promised blessings not only in this life, but in eternity itself if we're faithful to Him. But by the same token, as we come back together this evening, the opposite is true as well, that disobedience brings peril and eternal devastating consequences. And so, heaven is a place of beauty. And that is depicted in passages, especially as John gives us a description of heaven. You may recall Paul once was caught up to the third heaven, and he heard words inexpressible. He was not allowed to describe the vision that he experienced. But John does. John gives us a picture of heaven, the abode of God. And so Revelation chapter 21, we see the picture of heaven that is presented in those last two chapters of the Bible. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first had passed away. There was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And so heaven is described in language to which we can relate, in physical illustrations to communicate a spiritual reality. And the first thing that we see is it's compared to that of a bride, the beauty of a bride. Now, as we mentioned, our youngest son, Ryan, was married last February 6th, I think it was, to Emily, and they planned for that. There was preparation that she and her mother and family put into that, and when it comes to involvements like that, I knew enough just to stand out of the way and just do my role, which was ask the questions and, do you? Yes, I now pronounce. That was my involvement. But a lot of planning, and it's just breathtaking to see your future daughter-in-law walk down the aisle in such beauty, in such, you know, splendor as is seen on a wedding. And you have likely shared in that same experience, both in your own life, if you're blessed with marriage, or in the lives of your children, if you have seen that as well. Wonderful day. And all the preparation and all of the attention given to making that day special is an illustration of the attention and the preparation God has given to making heaven special. This new Jerusalem, adorned like a bride. There's no more important day, perhaps, than maybe later. There's other equally important days, the births of children and other noteworthy events. But the day of our being joined in marriage is especially significant. And so that's an illustration of what heaven is like a bride. And then in chapter 21, in verses 10 through 21, we have a description of the walls of heaven and the aspects of the city. It is protected. It is beautiful in its symmetry and design. But what strikes me is how that the foundation stones of the walls are the most precious kind of material. The material of the wall, verse 18, was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And then they're given in the following verses, jasper and sapphire and chalcedony and emerald and sardonyx and sardius and chrysolite and beryl, topaz, and so forth. Stones can be quite beautiful. There was a brother in Christ down in Texas City, Brother Jess Moonin, that used to, in years past, he would take gravel that he would find in streams, and he would use a machine that would roll that and polish those stones until that common gravel was strikingly beautiful. And then we have precious stones that even go beyond that in their splendor. If God can make river gravel beautiful, Sherilyn and I just this last fall went on a preaching trip to Alaska, and we took an extra week of vacation time and went out and saw some of the beauty of Alaska. And the vistas, you know, the mountains are just breathtaking. But where the color is if you just look down at your feet. If you just look down, you see striking color that maybe you don't see off in the distance. But some of the most impressive color that I saw were the river stones. We'd walk out into riverbeds that at the fall of the year, the water's down. Most of the runoff has occurred, and so we were able to walk out into the riverbeds and looking down at the stone, just the beauty of the stones. But would we take precious gems and use them as foundation stones for any structure today? Now, we might use very expensive materials in a building. Sometimes buildings are made with very costly materials, but usually the foundation is utilitarian. We use gravel and asphalt and concrete. You know, we form concrete out of structurally sound material, but hopefully the cost is pretty low. Here is heaven. The foundation stones are described in these most glorious ways. And so it should not be surprising then that the city itself is also described as a place of splendor. And then it's likened in chapter 22 to a garden. Do you like to visit well-manicured gardens? Go on a trip, go see different places, and a part of that, maybe stop at some botanical garden, some place where you can see the local foliage. I know one of the trips that we've had was in Arizona. And we happened to come in the spring of the year when it was in bloom. I had not been to Arizona prior to that, was expecting just barren wasteland, and was absolutely amazed at the color that was visible all around us as the desert bloomed, and especially among gardens where they had them brought together, and you could see almost an infinite variety of plants. Well, heaven, he showed me chapter 22 and verse 1, the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming out of the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so heaven is described, the loveliness of a bride, the splendor of costly stones, the beauty of a magnificent garden, with such variety therein. Heaven is a place of beauty. Heaven is also described in Scripture as a place of comfort. And this was alluded to by Jesus in the Beatitudes when he said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And in one sense, there's an immediate comfort we enjoy as we are forgiven when we experience genuine repentance, a change of heart followed by a change of life, and a willingness to obey God and seek forgiveness on His terms. But beyond this life, there is comfort. You may recall that as we read of Lazarus when he died, as Jesus spoke of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, Lazarus was comforted in Abraham's bosom. And so that was not heaven itself, but the temporal abode of the dead, the place where the departed spirits await the final judgment. But there was still comfort. There was still that state of bliss. And so God has intended that heaven be a place of comfort. We may experience persecution. We may undergo hardship. We may be tried. Paul spoke of the things that he endured for the cause of Christ. It's hard to imagine the ways in which he suffered. And yet all of this was almost nothing compared to the glories that awaited. And so the comfort that is held in store for the faithful. As you read in Revelation chapter 7, if you'll notice over there, we have a picture of those who have endured the great tribulation. And again, these are the ones that were standing faithful to the Lord during the Roman persecutions. And now they are comforted as they have come before God, having been washed in the blood of the Lamb. But it says, for this reason, verse 15, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him night and day in His temple. And He that sits upon the throne spreads His tabernacle over them, and they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more. The sun will no longer beat down upon them, nor will they struggle under its heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so they had suffered tribulation. They had shed their blood in this great struggle the early church had experienced as Rome, with all of her imperial might, turned against these disciples of Christ and treated them as the enemies of the state and persecuted them relentlessly. And yet here, God wiped away every tear from their eyes. And if you'll jump to chapter 21 and notice the last few verses, or notice verses 1 through 4, the last few references we'll make this morning to this, we see again the comfort that is held in store for the faithful. That verse 3 says that in heaven the tabernacle of God is among men, that God shares intimate fellowship with His people, that He dwells among them and they shall be His people, and He Himself will be among them. That the fellowship that we will enjoy with God will be even deeper and more profound in heaven than it is presently. And furthermore, verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be death, there will no longer be mourning or crying or pain, for the first things are passed away. Now, these are part of life. There's no escaping the realities of life and its hardship. There's pain, there's anguish that comes into even the most blessed life. Even the most faithful Christian is not exempt from suffering in this life and knowing heartache and knowing distress. But in heaven, there's no longer going to be any of these things. There will instead be comfort. In heaven, there'll also be fellowship in the fullest sense of the word. It's a beautiful term. A term that sadly is often misused today and often treated rather superficially in the religious world, but fellowship involves a sharing together. It involves having something in common with others. And so Jesus, as on the night of His betrayal in John chapter 14, talked about the things that he shared in common with the disciples, and ultimately how that would be something that would endure into eternity. "I go to prepare a place for you," were his words of comfort. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." If we think about what it means to share together with people that we love, the location is often secondary to the relationship. You know, we may end up living in a place that we didn't really plan to be, but circumstances bring us to, let's just say, the Gulf Coast. You know, down here, you sort of have to look for the beauty of God's handiwork a little bit harder than you do in some other places, don't you? It's there. This is a beautiful area. We have some of the most temperate weather. The North has been struggling with very extremes in temperature, and we've enjoyed a very mild winter, haven't we? You know, when it's pretty down here, it's wonderful. And then there's August. And so, you know, we have good and we have bad. But if our family is here, we can put up with August. And that's why the Lord made air conditioning, wasn't it? So we can be comfortable in this Gulf Coast. But here, Jesus is saying, "Where I am, there you will be also." Heaven's described in this wonderful way of a place where the street is of gold and the foundation stone to the walls are these magnificent stones, but I've been in some fancy homes that seemed rather sterile and seemed to be devoid of the thing that really makes a house a home. But here the Lord is saying, in addition to the beauties of heaven, "Where I am, there you will be also." What makes a house a home? It's the relationships that we share together in wherever we live, however humble it may be, however lowly it may be. Well, heaven shares in both splendor, but also in the idea of fellowship. And so if you'll turn over to John chapter 17, and you notice the way in which it describes the fellowship that God wants us to have with Him. It's something that He envisions here in time, but it's also something that He holds in store for eternity. "I do not ask for these alone," John 17, 20, "but for those who believe upon me through their word, that they may be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, as I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." And so the fellowship that we share together, it's unity based on common commitment to truth, and that unity is a testimony to the world of the reality and the trustworthiness of the gospel message. And then verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. And Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, will be with me where I am." Jesus wants every one of us to be in heaven with Him. He wants His family to be together in the end. Now, we live in a highly mobile society. I'm one of seven siblings. There's seven kids in my family, seven brothers and sisters. I'm one of seven. We're scattered all over the nation and sometimes halfway around the world. But we share a common faith. That's the blessing that ties us together and hopefully will keep us together into eternity. And so here, we may be scattered from our loved ones below, but there is that promise of fellowship, of being together with those of like precious faith in eternity. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory." You see, the glory that we'll share in heaven is a shared glory. We will see God as He is. We will see Christ as He is. We will share in that glorious existence. And then thinking further, what else can be said about heaven? Well, heaven sometimes may be portrayed in the minds of those who don't know Scripture is sort of a boring place. What are we going to do up there, they say? Sit around on clouds and play harps and just sort of float and drift and have nothing to occupy our attention? That sounds sort of dull. That's the mindset that some have. But as you see heaven described, both for the apostles in Matthew 19 and for the redeemed in other places, it's a place of responsibility. The apostles were told, as the ones who were entrusted with the agents through whom the truth would be revealed, Jesus said to them, Matthew 19 and verse 28, I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon his glorious throne, you will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The apostles would have responsibility. I believe that is a judgment similar to what Jesus said in John 12 and 48. The word that I've spoken, the same will judge you in the last day. And because the apostles spoke divine truth, inspired truth, that message given by inspiration would serve as the standard of judgment for all mankind. But responsibility is alluded to. It's not a place where we just sit around and have no responsibility whatever. But look at, we see in Revelation chapter 7, for the redeemed, there's service. You know how children long for the end of the school year, excited about the fact that they're off for the summer, and then after about a week of that, what's the house like? The kids are bored, and mama's ready to have them somewhere doing something. And the problem is, sometimes, there's nothing to occupy their attention, and so our kids learn pretty fast. Don't say, I'm bored. We could solve that problem rather quickly. And so they might have been, but they learned not to say it, because they knew if they uttered those words, they'd be given some responsibility. But in heaven, there's the responsibility. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15, for this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And so there is service. You think about, when are we happiest in this life? It's usually when we're doing something productive, when we're doing something we love, when we're doing something that interests us. We're not happy when we're sitting there doing nothing. We're happy when we're being productive. Well, in heaven, serving the one we love, serving God, gives purpose to our eternal existence. Now, that's not to say that the service we render in heaven will be the kind that we sometimes render here, that leaves us completely exhausted, that leaves us drained physically and emotionally and otherwise as well. Heaven's a place of rest. And so, as we read in Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, those souls that had been slain in the persecutions that were being experienced below were crying out, Lord, how long until you avenge our blood? And they were told, verse 11, to rest a little while longer. In other words, God will deal with those who have opposed the truth. God is in control, and He'll take care of the problem, and they should rest and put their faith in God. And chapter 14 and verse 13, we see this statement made more generally. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And so that should be the desire, and that should be the motivation of each of us, that we should be active and diligent while we have time and opportunity. Remember the passage we studied in class this morning, 1 Corinthians 15:58, based upon the hope of the resurrection, therefore, let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There'll come a time when we can rest from our labors. There'll come a time when God will give us rest, and our deeds will follow us, and we will enjoy that pleasant feeling You know, the wonderful feeling you have that you've had a busy day and you finally sit down in that comfortable chair. That's what heaven will be like. Doesn't mean that we'll be inactive and bored stiff, never to have any responsibility henceforth, but heaven, in addition to being a place of service, is a place of rest. Heaven is also described as a place of recompense, but in a positive sense, as saints that were suffering persecution are alluded to in the Beatitudes of Jesus, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you, when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me. Have you ever been in that position where your faith has been misrepresented or mocked? Well, that doesn't make us feel good when it's happening, and we don't like to endure such things, and hopefully it's not our own ugly attitude that's bringing that on, but you know, if we're a faithful Christian, there will be times when others won't appreciate that. And the world today is becoming more so, is it not? Hostile to faith and the values set forth in the Word of God. We see that all around us. Well, rejoice, verse 12, and be glad because your reward in heaven is great. There is a reward for those that stand for truth. There is a reward for those that are willing to endure the insults heaped upon the faithful by men who do not believe. Again, look at Luke 6 and verse 22. We see the statement of Jesus speaking of the same concept. When men hate you, when men ostracize you, when they insult and scorn you, your name is evil for my name's sake, be glad in that day and leap for joy because your reward in heaven is great. And so there is a reward in heaven for those that stand faithful in difficult times. We've enjoyed many, many years in which our right to assemble, our right to serve God as Scripture and conscience directs, has been written into the laws of our nation and respected. I hope that continues. But if it doesn't, what will we do? And how will we react to the changing environment in which we live? Will we continue to be faithful to God, even if the cost of doing so becomes far more greater in the future than it presently has been? Jesus spoke about standing faithful regardless of circumstances. There's a reward for those that do, those that serve. Paul, as he spoke of this, spoke of a crown of righteousness. He said, "The Lord has laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and it's not only for me, but also for all those that love His appearing." And then James, as he spoke about the blessing that comes upon the man that endures, James says, when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. There's a promised reward. I've never had a crown on my head. You know, I've come in first place a time or two in one competition or another and had a blue ribbon to show for it. But the crown, when you think about that illustration, typically was given to the victors of the games in antiquity. At Corinth, the victor's crown, they say, was a crown of celery, which in a way was a lesson, if I understand that correctly, in humility. You've accomplished something great. You've won the games. But the glory is fading. The glory is temporal. You think about sports stars today. There was a time when the name Michael Jordan was universally known. There's a generation coming on that may not be quite as familiar with that great basketball hero. And you can go further back and other names that once were on the tip of every tongue are now less known. You see the crown of celery. Earthly glory is limited and it quickly fades. Heavenly glory is something that never fades, and that reward will always endure. You know, we have a reward that is steadfast, that is laid up for us, that is unshakable. Heaven is also a place of security. As we have heaven described, it's a place where there's massive walls that surround it. And the description, it's not intended to be literal, but the way that it is described, It's huge, and the walls extend miles and miles and miles into the sky. Again, a symbol, but the symbol is complete security. And so here, heaven is a place that has a great and a high wall with 12 gates and angels guarding each of the gates. Remember when man sinned and Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden? You think they could have snuck back in and continued to nibble on that the tree of life? No, what was guarding the way? There was a cherubim turning every direction, guarding the way. In other words, man through sin lost access to eternal life. Man through sin became mortal and would face physical death as well as spiritual death. But here in heaven, we have security because the city of heaven, that dwelling place, is surrounded by unassailable walls. But beyond that, it's also described as a place where the gates are not even shut. Now, I grew up on a farm, in an old farmhouse in sort of poor circumstances, where our security at night was a little piece of wood that you turn like this over the screen door. Now, that wouldn't do today. You know, today we have all sorts of security measures, but we lived way out in the country. And that lock was a piece of wood about that long that turned this way and the screen door stayed shut, and there wasn't a lock on the door. That was just the country life in which I was raised. Now, we never had any problem. Nobody ever bothered us. That was a different day and time. But today we have all of these measures that we take for the sake of personal security. And yet in heaven, despite the security of heaven itself, they don't even shut the doors. They don't lock the doors. Why? Because there's no adversary. He's been dealt with eternally and forever. He's no longer a threat. And so in heaven, the gates stand open and outward forever. Heaven is a place, though, in which what we shall do is worship and serve God. Worship and service to God is what our lives here ought to be about. But when we have this picture of heaven given over and over in Revelation chapter 4 and verses 9 through 11, we have the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They cast their thrones before the throne and they worship Him. And then we see in chapter 15 the language that is describing the victorious saints. They sang the song of Moses and the Lamb, and they worshiped God Almighty. And then chapter 19, the great multitude that is depicted. Again, they worshiped God. Hallelujah, the Lord our God Almighty reigns. And so, in heaven, we have the opportunity of doing that which should afford us the greatest pleasures here and now. When we come together, we are blessed with different ways in which we worship. We get to remember the Lord's sacrifice on the first day of the week. We are given the opportunity of laying by in store, laying by as we prospered. We are given the opportunity of listening to the Word of God, of hearing the proclamation of truth, and of praying collectively so that we together can offer prayers and together can say, "So be it." And we're given the opportunity of praising God. Is there anything more enjoyable than singing praises to God in heaven? That will be a major focus of our activities. And so, as we think about the promises held before us, heaven is a place of beauty. It is a place of comfort. It is a place of fellowship, of sharing together with those with whom we have so much in common. It is a place of purpose, of rest, of reward, of security, of worship. Don't you want to go there? You see, the Bible tells us that obedience is required. It always has been required of God's people to enjoy His blessings and His mercy and His grace. And so we are warned in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may inherit or receive what is promised." The song that's been selected, number 836, is a rather haunting question. What will you do with Jesus What will be the answer that you give to his invitation? He stands at the door and knocks. Revelation says, if anyone will open the door and allow him access into their hearts, he will come in, dwelling with them, supping with them, sharing with them. But we have to give an answer. What will that answer be? Will we respond to the invitation of the Lord with a rejection altogether? That's how some responded. Some of his own countrymen, some of those that claimed that they were looking for the Messiah, rejected him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And many today reject the invitation of the Savior. Some want to respond on their terms, letting them define the nature of the covenant. But we are told that salvation is offered to those that accept God on His terms. He calls us to believe. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe that His Word is true and that in the Scriptures that He communicates with us the things that we must believe, that we must practice? Do you, believing that, allow that to change your heart and your life, repenting of your sins, giving you the courage to stand up and confess His name before others, and leading you to do what Christ commanded us all to do, that we must repent and be baptized? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, said Jesus Christ our Lord. Are you willing to be immersed for the remission of sins as they were on the day of Pentecost? What will your answer be? Or if you've responded to that invitation as a child of God, but you haven't shown a spirit of endurance, and you've allowed that hope of heaven to become dim, and your hope is something else and something vastly inferior, will you not evaluate your choices and your direction and make correction as time and opportunity affords? Come, if you're subject, as we stand and as we sing.